I want to direct your attention to 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 17. You can read it in your own Bible. I have it up here on the screen. And this is how it is rendered in the New King James Version, which is typically what I use. It's at least what I preach from. The passage says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Well, as we look through the New Testament, we can find a number of new things that this new creation should be concerned about. Obviously, we need to understand that we are under the new covenant. A covenant which, according to Hebrews 8 and verse 6, is a better covenant, established on better promises. And so it really ought to thrill us. Not only do we need to understand that we're under this new covenant and abide by it, it really ought to thrill us. Especially when you look at the provisions of that new covenant. Something else that's new, or at least we should be looking for that's new, is the new heavens and the new earth. We're looking for those, according to 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. We know as Christians we are not citizens, as Mr. Billy talked about Wednesday night, of Alabama or of the United States. We are citizens of heaven. And so we long for, we look for the new heavens and the new earth. But I want us to look right here in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want us to see if we can see some new things described right here in the context of the passage we just read. I want us to back up a few verses and start with verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 14. And I want us to read down through verse 16. And I want you to see if with me you can pick out two new things that ought to characterize a Christian, this new creation. Beginning in verse 14. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." You see a new purpose there for this new creation? Let's keep reading in verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer." Do you see the new things talked about here in this passage? Let's break them down. First of all, there in verse 15, he says, "Those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." The old way was to do what you wanted to do. The old way was for you to live for yourself. The new way is to live for Him, to submit your will to Him, to live for the very one who died for you. That's the new way. That's your new purpose in life, now that you are a new creation. What about the second one? Verse 16. "From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." The old way was to judge people based on appearance, on superficial things. That's the old way. We don't do that any longer. The new way, we have a different standard by which we measure people. Now, as to this phrase, according to the flesh, let me just give you a couple of other translations. New International Version says, from a worldly point of view. We no longer look at people in that way. The New Revised Standard Version says, from a human point of view. So, number one, we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. Number two, we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. So I think when he says all things have become new in verse 17, certainly there's more included than these two things, but I think he's directing us right here to this context. What have I just told you that's new? And so I want us to break each one of these down in a little bit more detail now. Let's talk about this first one in some more detail to begin with. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. Perhaps the clearest statement of this new purpose is found in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, Paul the Apostle, writing here by inspiration, says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's really saying the same thing that we just read back there in 2 Corinthians 5, right? Again, this is perhaps even more explicit, even clearer. It's no longer me living. I'm dead. Christ lives in me. Whatever it is that He says for me to do, that's all that matters. I will completely submit my will to His. On everything He says, on every subject, that's my new purpose. Did Jesus live by this same rule, as far as submitting His will completely to another? Absolutely. So really, in a sense, we're being asked to do the same thing that our perfect example did. Turn with me to John 6 in verse 38. John chapter 6 in verse 38. Of course, here he's talking about his relationship to the Father. John chapter 6, there in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now maybe we used to do our own will. And maybe we sometimes still do. But we know better now, don't we? We know better. We gave our allegiance to Christ when we became a Christian, when we became a new creation. And so we are here not to do our own will, but the will of the Father, to do according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously that's going to affect every single area of our lives. But I want us to talk in particular about how it will also affect our teaching. There's a certain way in which we will go about our teaching if we have adopted this new purpose in life. If it's no longer about me and it's about Him, yes, it's going to affect my life, but it's also going to affect my teaching. Let's look there in John 7, beginning with verse 16. In John 7, in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. and no unrighteousness is in him. Well, any of us who do any teaching at all need to be able to say with confidence, my doctrine is not mine. This is not what I came up with. What I am teaching as doctrine is not my opinion. It's not my speculation. My doctrine is His. It's not about my glory. And so I'm not going to tell you what I think. I'm going to do my very best to relate to you what God says through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we're going to be ever so careful about that. Again, this new purpose affects everything. It's a mindset. And it most certainly should impact our teaching as well. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Let's look at the way Paul expresses it here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We might also mention in connection with these passages, remember there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when Paul talked about how when he was among the Corinthians, he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, I did not come to you with persuasive words of human wisdom. I was crucified when I was among you. I took myself out of the picture. I wanted you to know Him and His will. And you remember the explanation He gives for it? He said, I didn't want your faith to be in me. I wanted your faith to be in Him. Paul lived by that same rule that he mentions there in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Now, it affected every area of his life. But I submit that it also had a profound impact on the manner in which he taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, think about what we just read, though, there in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Paul says again, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now, here's where I want to bring in another aspect of this living for Christ, living for the one who died for us. Living for Him necessarily involves living for others. Does it not? And really, when you think about His life and even His reason for coming here to this earth to offer Himself, it had everything to do with others. So living for Him involves living for others. Not, of course, that we go along with what they want us to do, but we want to do for them. And we want to think about the impact that our actions and our teaching has upon them. In chapter 4 and verse 15, let's stay right here in 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Have you thought about how many sacrifices Paul made in preaching the gospel? How much suffering he had to endure? And yes, it was for Jesus' sake, but what does he also indicate here? It was for your sake. I'm going to put myself out there. I'm going to go through whatever I need to go through. I'm going to suffer whatever persecution, tribulation I may have to. Because I know this will result in the salvation of so many souls. And so he was constantly thinking about the impact of his actions upon others. the need to serve others. And again, the very perfect example of exactly what we're talking about is Jesus Himself. 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 9. In chapter 8, in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor." His reason? "That you, through His poverty, might become rich." Well, we want to enrich others too. We want to do all that's necessary in order to bring that about. Living for Jesus involves living for others. Look in chapter 12 and verse 15. Remember, this is the same man who said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." This is just another impact that had on him. "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you." And this is, I guess, the sad part of it here at the end. "The less I am loved." Jimmy Owens is with us today. I still remember something he used to pray when he was a member here. He would ask the Lord to wear us out in our service to Him. Okay, I don't know if you still pray that or not, Jimmy. But that's basically what he's saying here. "I am willing to wear myself out for you." Again, that's the impact that this whole mindset had upon him. "I no longer live for myself. I live for the one who died for me. And I know that that necessarily involves living for others, serving others, making sure that my actions have the proper impact upon them. And that in all of these things, God is glorified and not me." All right, that's a little bit more detail about the first one. Let's go on to that second one. "We no longer regard anyone according to the flesh." From a worldly point of view, from a human point of view, we noticed earlier. That is how the world typically regards people, right? And it may be how we used to do it. And again, sometimes it may be still how we do it. But we know better now, at least. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. It seems that even among some there in Corinth, there was a problem still with this. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." Again, that may be the way our judgments used to be characterized. We judge more on appearance than we did in heart. In chapter 10 and verse 7, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." And then notice some of the criticism that Paul received down in verse 10. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." Wow. We're talking about Paul, the apostle here, for whom we have so much respect. There were those who even criticized his manner, even going so far as to characterize his speech as contemptible. You think they were looking at things the right way? You think they were too much looking at things from a worldly point of view or a fleshly point of view? You better believe it. And we can be just as guilty sometimes if we're not careful. Now, that's how the world regards people. How does the Lord regard people? Well, I offer one real clear passage on that. You remember there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel is sent to anoint a man who would become the next king, a man after God's own heart. He goes to the house of Jesse and he's got the sons lined up in order of birth. The oldest comes there alive, and I guess there was something really striking about his appearance, because Samuel says, well, surely this is the Lord's anointed. The Lord said, no, that's not the one I've chosen. And here's the principle that he reminds him of at this time. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's the manner in which we need to learn to look at people. And so let's think about some applications of that principle for just a minute. Do we neglect to teach? Do we neglect to teach those whose appearance might be lacking? Might look a little bit like a hobo. Looks scraggly. Looked like they've perhaps lived the roughest kind of life. Sometimes, and you know this as well as me, sometimes we may fail to see the one thing in that person that we ought to see. And that's what? That they have a soul. And that person may just be, perhaps silently, they may be crying out for help. We know they're in need of the gospel. We know that for sure. And they may actually desire it. They may be wanting help. And yet, we may not be real inclined to give it, because we're judging strictly on appearance. And I'm not trying to suggest that in the end, appearance does not matter at all. Okay, we can talk about that in another lesson. But is that the big issue at this point, really? We need to make sure that we don't make too hasty a judgment based on these outward things. We've talked so much about those brethren in Corinth in the lesson. We've read a number of passages from both 1st and 2nd Corinthians today. You remember what some of those folks were like before, right? Sodomites, thieves, covetous, homosexuals. We might not, upon meeting some of those folks, we might not have thought that they were worthy of the gospel. But some of those very people were converted. They became a new creation in Jesus Christ. We need to be careful. How do we judge a man to be successful? A woman. By what standards do we judge our children to be successful? By the world's standards or by God's? Concerning the woman, I want you to look with me 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he's discussing the qualifications for true widows, or widows indeed, those who might be cared for by the church on more than just a temporary basis. In verses 9 and 10, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. But I want to focus in particular on verse 10. Well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. A big deal. Well, that'll get you in all the books, won't it? That kind of life. Surely there will be a lot of hoopla surrounding someone whose life is characterized like that. Of course not. But we get some insight into what matters to God right there, right?
to God, this is a very special woman. These are the qualities He would be looking for. And of course, when it comes to our children, look, when they accomplish something, some worldly achievement, there's a place for celebrating that. We're not trying to suggest that we just rain on their parade in any way. But all that really is ultimately in vain, isn't it? If they do not serve the Lord. Nobody was more successful than Solomon. Think about all the wisdom he had, all the wealth he had, all the people who revered him so much. So he tried this and he tried that. He had a whole lot of this and he had a whole lot of that. He came to the end. He said, here's the conclusion to the whole matter. This is the whole of man. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's what matters. And that's what has to matter with our children more than anything else. I think about my own mother. Going back to mothers for just a moment. So I know that's on a lot of people's minds today. My mother did what most mothers do that really have any maternal instincts at all. She fed us, she clothed us, she made sacrifices for us, she took great care of us. And for all of those things, I am extremely grateful. But here's what I think about when I think about my mother. My mother has held fast to the truth through the years, even when it alienated her from many of her friends and in some cases from close family members. She stood for the truth. There have been great pressure on her through the years to compromise, and yet she has been unwilling to do that. Now that's the legacy that she has left. That's what matters more than anything else. And so, again, let's make sure we treasure and value above all the things the Lord values. Since we mentioned the criticism of Paul a few minutes ago, by whose standards do we judge preaching? The Greeks, and you see this reflected in some of what's taught in 1 Corinthians, the Greeks absolutely worshipped at the feet of great orators. I mean, that's what mattered to them more than anything else. Style over substance was big. But you know, if you look at even the teaching of Jesus, look at the Sermon on the Mount sometime. I never thought about this very much, but someone pointed out to me several years ago, it's hard to find an adjective in the Sermon on the Mount. You know where I'm going with that? It's so hard to find an adjective in there. In other words, it's not a real flowery speech, is it? It's not. It's just a very straightforward sermon. And if you look at the sermons throughout the book of Acts, straightforwardness is really what marks them. And this is not in favor of let's be as dull and bland and dry as possible, by no means. But certainly, that substance is a big deal, isn't it? And oratory can become more important to us than really anything else. We've got to make sure that we judge it according to God's standards. Whom do we esteem the highest in the kingdom? Whom do we esteem the highest in the kingdom? You know, the best way I know to go about trying to figure out what it is we should commend people for, or at least one method to use, is just do a study of the life of Christ sometime and just kind of highlight the different people whom Jesus commended. And there you'll know what it is the Lord values so much. Let me just give you a few examples. Remember Nathanael? An Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Not a shred of hypocrisy in him. I mean, what you see is what you get. There's no pretense about this man. Lord values that greatly. How about the centurion? I have not seen such great faith, not even in Israel. That matters to Jesus. How about Mary, since we've talked so much about women before? How about Mary? Here in John 12, anointed the feet of Jesus with oil and then wiped His feet with the head, or with the hair of her head. There's various accounts of it. In one place it's got, she has done what she could. Another account says, what has been done here, this will be spoken of as a memorial to her through all generations. It just wasn't all that big of a deal, right? And so let's just go through not only the life of Jesus, but throughout the New Testament, and notice the things the Lord commends. And those have to be the things that mean the very most to us. Let's conclude with this passage. And it has a similar concept in it to the passage we began with. Galatians 6, beginning with verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. The cross of Jesus Christ. Through it we now know that the world standards do not rule us any longer. The world standards are no longer mine. The teachings of the world, I don't follow those anymore. The way the world regards people, that's not me anymore. I will live for the one who died for me. And I will spend more time judging in heart than I do in appearance. I will no longer look at people the way the world does. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Go ahead and get out your song book. We'll sing the song of invitation here in just a moment. It's always encouraging to me to go back all over again and read those accounts of conversion in the book of Acts. And the people who obeyed the gospel, they were certainly not in the least bit gullible, but they were very humble. And when they heard the truth, they were very, very eager to obey it. They knew what their condition was outside of Christ. They knew what they needed to do in order to enter into Christ. And they knew that they would be a whole lot better off in Christ than they were in the world. I think about the Ethiopian eunuch in particular. Philip had been preaching to him. He started there in Isaiah 53. And he used that passage as a starting point, and he preached Jesus to him. And the eunuch there in Acts chapter 8, as they're riding along in the chariot together, he said, "Here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And he was eager to make his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they did go down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And the eunuch did go on his way rejoicing. Perhaps there is someone here this morning who is just as eager as that eunuch, and we are certainly prepared to assist you with being baptized in Christ so that you can go on your way rejoicing. And you'll have every reason to do so. The truth is, In your condition, you came here today with no hope. You will leave here today full of hope. The hope of eternal life. You talk about a reversal. That's an absolute reversal of the very best kind, of the highest kind. If we can assist you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.